If you have your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 4 this morning. Luke chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And, of course, those are the four gospel writers. And they didn't write these things. They were called evangelists. They didn't write these things just to tell us an interesting story or a particular event that happened in Jesus' life. They wrote these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God's word might be magnified in your heart, and you might come to the truth and recognize who Jesus is. Very important. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth. Who's the he? Jesus. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your watch care over us. Many, many times, Lord, we don't understand your plan. We don't understand what you're doing in the world all around us. But Father, we just want to be strong enough in our faith to recognize that we're right in the palm of your hands. Nothing comes to us that doesn't come through you. So Father, we ask you to be with us this morning as we look at your word. We would ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the truth that is revealed here, that we might go from this place a little bit stronger for Jesus. Our eyes more acute in seeing the things around us and the relationship of the gospel to the events and the happenings of the world, to our friends and our family, to those we work with, the relevance. So, Father, I ask you to be with us this morning. Let your Holy Spirit work. We would be open to you this morning. If decisions need to be made this morning, openly, publicly, whether it be first-time profession of faith in Christ, whether it be coming to this altar, this is your house. This is not ours. We are your people, but this place is a place of meeting. This altar is open to anyone who might come and pray. Or maybe right in our seat, we bow our head and say, "Lord, I'm not what I need to be. Help me to be what you would have me to be." Maybe other decisions need to be made this morning. I do not know, Heavenly Father, but you know every heart. And I pray you'll take charge. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Here in Luke chapter 4, Jesus has come back to Nazareth. That's his hometown. And no doubt he had probably been in this synagogue many, many times before. As a boy, he had probably come there with his family. So the people there in Nazareth probably had a pretty good idea and generally knew who he was. In fact, down there in verse 22, it says that they said to themselves, after he stands up, and they were expecting something from him, they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So they knew who he was in one sense, but they didn't know who he was fully. In verse 16, it says, and I want you to note this, that he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath as his custom was. This was a regular part of Jesus' life. You know, some people have customs they commit to, and they're faithful to them. Some people go to play golf on Thursdays. Nothing gets in the way of that. They're going. I think people, I've seen them, out here raining cats and dogs. I guess if it doesn't lightning, is that okay, brother Bill? It's okay. You know, I'm thinking, why don't you people go and, you know, get out of the rain? You don't have enough sense to get out of the rain. But, you know, some people like that. Some people, bingo is the thing, you know, or some kind of social thing like that. Or the flea market. Boy, I'll tell you, don't get in the way of those people going to the flea market. They'll just trample you down. Watching the big game. I don't know how many times over the year, you know, somebody says, boy, you know, Brother Mike, I'd love to be there tonight, but, you know, Super Bowl night. Can't be there tonight. Got to go to the Super Bowl thing. So they're committed to that. Nothing stops them to the things that they're committed to those customs that they have. Conversely, almost anything can alter their custom when it comes to worshiping the Lord. Somebody calls up, got a problem, got to do this. But not so with Jesus. The scripture said this is what he did. Verse 17 says, and they delivered unto him the book from the prophet Isaiah. No doubt the people had heard about Jesus' opening months and his acts of ministry in other places. Now he had come home. What would he do? What would he say? They were looking for something. He opens the book. Of course, it would be a scroll, wouldn't it? The greater sacred book of Isaiah. And he finds the place, verse 17 says, where it was written. You know, I believe Jesus purposely, consciously chose this place to read that day. So let's read that passage again. Turn back there. Well, I might have to turn my page to verse 18. Jesus says, as he's reading from the book of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty they that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then verse 20 says, and he closed the book, he rolled the scroll back up, and he gave it back to the attendant. He gave it back to the minister. He gave it back to the rabbi. And he sat down. The scripture goes on to say that what? When Jesus sat down, after having read that great passage, all the people's eyes were fixed upon him. What will he say? What will he do? I think Jesus chose this passage purposely, as I said a minute ago. And if you would go back to Isaiah 61, maybe you want to do that. Turn to Isaiah 61, read verse 1 and 2 quickly. Because you see, Jesus read Isaiah 61 and verse 2, but he didn't read all of verse 2. Verse 2 says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that's where Jesus stops. But you see, it doesn't stop there, does it? The verse doesn't stop there. I've had people say that to me on one occasion or another. Okay, preacher, you're reading that verse this morning, but you didn't read it all. You stopped. Well, I think I probably stopped because I had a purpose. I wanted to stop there, and let's concentrate on this. So Jesus reads that passage on down into verse 2, but he stops after he reads to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And now you're looking at it. It goes on to say what? And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. He didn't read that part. He omitted that part. He only read half of that verse. He did not say, it did not speak to the day of vengeance. Well, the Old Testament prophets saw, and I understand, and you probably did too, and the unfolding revelation of God was given to them, and sometimes they saw everything kind of all mixed together. The immediate and the future. Sometimes they saw things that were going to take place down the road that we would call future. And those things were interim. And then there was something else that was going to happen a little bit later on that might have been separated by years, but they connected those things together. It was kind of a single leaf drama. Like a man standing on a mountaintop, someone has said, looking out and he sees another mountaintop. He pays little attention to the valley. So they didn't separate the long anticipated wonderful joy of salvation and judgment. They kept them together. The year of liberation, an act, a day of vengeance and judgment. They just kind of ran them together as one act. Not two separate acts of love, but one gigantic cosmic drama. Jesus says over in John chapter 12, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken, that will judge him on the last day. So Jesus makes a differentiation with what he's doing in the immediate, but there is a day coming. There is a day coming. So the first coming of Christ then ushers in the age of grace, we often say, the acceptable year of the Lord, a time of mercy and grace unprecedented, a time of salvation. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world has come. He has come perfecting that sin offering, that not to just simply cover sin, but to remove it. The Old Testament sacrificial system, that whole thing pointed to Jesus, but it was incomplete. The blood that was spilled upon the altar, and of course that's an interesting thing, that the altar, the mercy seat, is the hysterion, and the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus our hysterion, our mercy seat. And so that blood is being poured out, but it's not complete. Every year the high priest would have to come in and make sacrifices for sin. And so these two things were happening all at the same time. And Paul says over in 2 Corinthians, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So right now we're living in a time of grace and mercy not seen since the beginning of the world. God is being patient with us. Matter of fact, over in 2 Timothy 3:9, you probably have this verse memorized. It says, the Lord, what? Is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is what? Long-suffering towards usward, long-suffering patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, Peter says. It's interesting we quote half of that verse too, isn't it? The day of judgment will come. The day of judgment will come, and it will overcome those who have not placed their faith and trust in Christ. They will not expect it. They will not be ready. Jesus says in Matthew, as the days of Noah were, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and carrying on, and the flood came and carried them all away. They're not going to be ready. So right now we're living in a day of unprecedented grace to us. God is being patient with you. God is being patient with me. Now, I don't know about you, but I like that because I need somebody to be patient with me. Because sometimes I'm kind of right on the beam. I'm walking down through there, and I've got my little umbrella, and I fold it up, and I look at here. I'm doing good. All right. Come follow me. I'm setting the pace. But you say, well, Brother Mike, I've rarely seen those days. I've seen the days where you're going like this, and you've got your umbrella out, and it's all you can do to just walk in a straight line. Well, yes, that's it, isn't it? Isn't that good that God is being patient? He's being patient with it all, with us all. That we might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's the reason why. This is the day of salvation. But there is a day coming of judgment. We shouldn't forget about that. We like to talk about the love of God. We don't like to talk much about the judgment of God. But if you take a coin out of your pocket, it has two sides. It's the same coin, but has two sides. Peter goes on to say there that this patience that God will show, not willing that any should perish, he goes on to say, soon the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Seeing then all these things, knowing that judgment is coming, you see, we as believers, we're not supposed to be in the dark. We're supposed to be able to see these things come. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, about the coming of our Lord, Paul says. We're supposed to see these things. And Peter says, then in understanding that there is the patience of God being extended to us and everyone on the earth, planet earth, the gospel time, the deliverance time, the salvation time, the mercy time is here now. But there is a day coming that's not too far down the road, a day of judgment when the earth itself will be judged with fervent heat and the elements will melt. And then he says, because we see this and we understand that, what manner of persons ought we to be? You see, commitments do not, there is a commitment and there is a result, isn't there? We know that in the world, that's the same thing. Every time there is something, an action, and then there is an opposite reaction. Happens every time. I think I was going to ask you, Dennis, were you putting garden ties or something down over at Chris's the other day? You weren't? Oh, okay. I thought I saw your truck there. And I thought, oh, it looks like Dennis' truck. And then I just barely saw you with your hat. And I think you were pounding away with a nail or something. Have you ever done that? Pounded away with a nail? And hit your finger? What's the reaction? Ah! Yeah. That's the way it is. So what manner of people should we be? You see, judgment is sure, it is coming. But now is the time of salvation. We are saved by grace in Christ Jesus right now. Paul says that over in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For we are saved by grace. It's a gift to God. Not of works. What? God doesn't want any boasting. He's the one who's done the work. So Jesus on Calvary has paid in full the sin debt. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? The penalty of sin is eternal separation from God. Right now, because of the grace of God that's being given to you and everyone, do you know that you're breathing God's air this morning? You are. Everything that you're enjoying right now, God has given to you, extended to you by His grace. But there is a penalty for sin, and that's eternal separation from God. Unless you do something about it, unless you go to the doctor, Jesus is that great physician of the soul, and let Him do that heart transplant on you, there's no hope. So we've been saved from the penalty of sin, and we are being saved right now from the very power of sin. You know, sin has power. It's amazing how we think that we control our lives, and you know, we're kind of like an island. We're captain of our destiny and all those kind of things. And sin comes by, and we fall right in. I've told you about this before, but I found it always amazing. One time my dad at his lake put about 1,000 minnows in the pond. He thought that there weren't enough minnows in there. And so we dumped out these minnows in the pond. And so that evening we went out fishing for bass. And I caught a little bass. He was only about 3 pounds. Or maybe he was bigger than that. I'm not sure. But you know that bass, when I started to clean him, he had 18 minnows in him. I think he was gorged. He was gorged. But when I threw that worm, he succumbed to the power of that temptation. Sin has power. That's the reason why the Bible tells us, don't put yourself in those kind of positions. Don't put yourself in those kind of places. Don't do those kind of things, because you're not going to win. You're going to lose. Sin has its power. And then, of course, one of these days in the future, not too distant future, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. A world without sin. I don't know what it's going to be like. I've never been to a place like that. I've been to some pretty nifty places and some beautiful places on this earth, but never without sin. I was when I was out messing around when I was a kid in Montana, climbing on a mountaintop, I got up on top of this mountain, and I thought to myself, isn't this beautiful? Looked out all over the valley, and I thought to myself, no man has ever been here before. I'm sitting right here, just taking in all this beauty, and I looked down, and there was a beer can. Somebody had been there. But Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came on a rescue mission, breaking the chains of sin that separate us from God. We need to be at one with God again, but we're separated by sin. Not only are we separated from holy God, you know, we're separated from each other. Sin has taken its toll with our vertical relationship with God, but sin takes its toll with our horizontal relationship with each other. That's the reason why guys, men, can be so mean to each other. Sin. You've got something I want, and I've got a gun. It breaks that relationship. And that won't be mended until there's no place for sin. You know, we're as Jesus' people, we are given a commission. He was on a mission, and he has given us a commission to be on mission again. Over in Matthew chapter 28, we call that the Great Commission. He says, "What, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And yea, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, even to the end of this age." We've been given a commission. So Jesus was on a mission, and we have been given a mission. What was his mission? To seek and to save that which is lost. What's our mission? To seek and to save that which is lost. To present the gospel. To let the Holy Spirit of God work as that word of God is presented to them, and their lives can be changed. I think there are four major battlefields that we as commissioned people need to really consider. And some of these things, you don't have to go to some foreign country to be a missionary. Once you go out the door, you get out of this parking lot, you're on mission. If you work at the Chevy place, you're on mission at the Chevy place. I remember some lady came up to John Wesley one time, and she said, "You know, Dr. Wesley, I noticed that your preaching and some of your itinerant preachers were not very good. Your English was a little bit bad here, and a little, you know, wrong syntax, wrong adjective, whatever. I'm an English major. I could help out, and I could go around and correct all your fellow evangelists' language and help them out." You know what Wesley told her? He says, "Madam, Do you have any children? She says, I have seven. He said, go back and teach them the King's English and that they might know Jesus. That's your mission. Yeah, yeah. Listen, we have a mission. And one of the places that we need to, it's a battlefield, is the urban centers, the cities of the world, the cities of the United States, the city of Fort Wayne. You know, 51% of the world's population live in cities. Now, you think about this for a second. When the Apostle Paul was going on his missionary journeys, did he go to Podunk Hollow or did he go to the cities? Not that he didn't want to reach the people in Podunk Hollow, but he realized that I have a limited time, and if I go to the city, I'll reach the folks in the city, and they'll reach out to the people. Cities, 51% of the population. I understand that Mexico City is expected to exceed 31 million people. That will be greater than New York City, possibly in the next 10 years. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. And we also recognize that our cities, it's not that sin is not everywhere, but sin abounds in the cities. Crime abounds in the cities. Unrest abounds in the cities. Disillusionment abounds in the city. Hopelessness abounds in the cities. Where do you live? You say to yourself, well, praise the Lord, I don't live in Fort Wayne. I live up there, 2 miles outside of Grable. I live in the country. You're not talking to me. I can mark that one off my list. Oh, yes, I am. We must, on one hand, oppose crime and lawlessness. No doubt about it. But on the other hand, we must hold out hope and salvation to those that are without hope and without Christ. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? We see how hard it is to be a policeman. Let me just tell you, to be a missionary, a God-sent royal ambassador to the city that you live in is even harder. But Jesus is the answer to all their needs. Well, that sounds overly simplistic to me. It still is. We've tried all kinds of things. We have a nanny state. We have socialist ideas, all kinds of things. Government's not the answer. It doesn't cut it. But Jesus can. In the midst of whatever situation you find yourself in, Jesus can make a difference. You know, when we bow our hearts and our knees unto Christ and become a new creation in Christ, there's been effected change. People need to know that we care. We can't be too busy. We have to slow down. We can't be too tunnel vision. We have to expand our sight to all those around us that need Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God is with you and with me. And we can make a difference in the cities. Matter of fact, I'm afraid that if we don't get to work, it's going to really be something for our kids if the Lord tarries that long. He really is. So we have the urban centers that need to be evangelized. We have Islam. It's one of the greatest challenges of our day. Not communism, but Islam. Islam has about 750 million adherents in about 152 countries, and I think it's growing all the time. Presently, there are about 750 million, 152 countries. Presently, there are about 500 evangelical, Bible-believing missionaries that are on the battlefield for those 152 countries. I'm not talking just about Southern Baptists. I'm talking about, that was all I could find. 500. Now, I recognize and realize that in some of those places, it's against the law to give out a Bible. I'm not saying it's easy, I recognize that in some of those places, if you say, you know, you put your Christian hat on, you put your giant print extra, it's extra giant print actually, under your arm and you walk down the street, they're going to arrest you. I realize that. But we have about 500 missionaries that are serving in those places. Rhonda calls to our memory and calls us to pray for them many, many times during the year. We probably pause for that few moments or whatever it is and do pray, but do we realize what a great spiritual struggle is going on? And there are only 500 of us out there in those places. It seems hopeless, doesn't it? You're going to be overwhelmed. But you know, the Bible says this. This is one of those verses that you have not got memorized. Isaiah 19 says this. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, now listen to this, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the works of my hands. You know where Assyria is? That is what we would call Turkey. That's what we would call Syria, that's what we would call Lebanon, that's what we would call that whole area that you've been seeing on the news, that they put these things and they put ISIS in there, that whole thing all the way over to Iran. The Assyrians rule that whole huge geographical area. And God is saying that, listen, one of these days I'm going to have people there in Egypt, they're going to bless my name. And all throughout that area. You know what that tells me? It's not hopeless at all. God has promised he's going to do something in those people's hearts. He already is. Have you been reading? I hope you've been reading. You know, there is something happening in Iran. You say, yeah, they're shipping terrorism all over the world. They're trying to make a nuclear bomb and all that. You hear that, but you don't hear that there's a revival of Christianity going on in the hearts of the young people of Iran. They've come to the place to see that Islam is empty. It is empty and devoid of any kind of spirituality, and they're reaching out, endangering of their own lives, and taking Christ as Lord and Savior. God's doing something. God's doing something. Well, that's the second front. The third would be the decaying Western world that we live in. You know, what a shame to evangelize 2/3 of the world, if we want to count Europe and Western civilization, only to see it collapsing into secularism. I don't know about you, but that it just breaks my heart. I think to myself, what are we doing? Remember Winston and Marjorie telling us over and over and over again, England is a hull. Christianity is a hull. The churches are empty. Beautiful, magnificent cathedrals. Places like where the impetus for missions once stood and reached out to the world. Nobody's there. Nobody's doing anything. And we see that geographically all over Europe. And I've read you those statistics before. Oh, we're part of the Western world. We're part of the Western world. We're going that way too. We need a revitalization of God's church. What's that mean? That means revival, doesn't it? We as God's people need to be revived. We need to be willing once again to step out and do more than what we think is possible. Rely upon the God who does the impossible to work again as he's worked in the past many, many times. So we need that kind of revival, don't we? Fourthly, there's the poor. You know, I read a statistic the other day. Oh, and Let me just say this, and you'll get mad at me, but nevertheless, statistically, according to the United States government, I'm in the lower middle class. You might be too. You don't have to raise your hand. That's okay. You might be too. You're considered by the United States government as being poor. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because if you went to Rwanda and you got up and you said, you know, this morning when I got up out of bed, I had to adjust the thermostat on the air conditioning because it was just really too cool. And then I went out and got in my expedition and I rode down the street and I was a little running a little bit behind. So I swept into the Golden Arches and I got a something or another and a Coca-Cola and then I went on and did whatever. And you laid out your day for them. You know what those people would be doing? What? Poverty there is different from poverty here. And I realize that, we realize that, hopefully. But I do think we need to speak to both. There are about 150 million people a day who are going to die of starvation today in Africa, in South Africa. You say, well, it can't be South Africa. South Africa, changed the apartheid. The government now has taken over. The place is in a shambles. One of the largest ports in all the world hardly has any ships coming there. 50 people an hour are being murdered, are being raped, are being brutalized. There, and that's conservative speaking. That's the government's estimates. This year, there will be more people murdered, raped, and mutilated in South Africa than in the whole time when the apartheid white government took place. What's happened? What's happened? Sin has happened. It's unfettered and free. The country's going down the tubes as quickly as possible. I think the guy's name is Mosamba or something like that, who's the president, managed to spend $26 million on his house last year. I don't think our president even spends that much, does he? Well, wait. Don't answer that. Don't answer that. Yeah, well, listen, there are poor people all over the place. Ghana hasn't had any rain in years. Those folks in Texas and Oklahoma are kind of hoping and praying that maybe that rain might abate a little bit. They've been praying for it. Now they got it. But they weren't starving to death. But these people are. Millions of lives are in the balance today because of the simple basics of life they do not have. That's amazing, isn't it? Battlefield Earth, where incredible carnage is taking place every day. We don't even know it. We don't even see it. Untold misery coming to untold thousands every day. You know, there's an old proverb that says, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man how to fish and he feeds himself for a lifetime. Or the old worn out proverb, a rising tide lifts all ships. Listen, the pattern of the Western world, based upon biblical values and biblical principles, change the world. Not everything that happened was wonderful. Not everything that happened was wonderful. But you go to any third world country and compare their lifestyle to what we have here, or even European lifestyles, it's going to be unbelievably different. Why? Because Christ invaded those places. The Bible was one time held in reverence. Human life was held to be sacred. And those overarching principles in many, many places might have failed and fallen short, but they still were the principles. They still were the goals in which to shoot for. You know, when I was a kid, there used to be a TV program on that was called Superman. Remember that? Cheesy thing. You know, what was that guy's name that played Superman? I can't think of it right now. What was it? George Reeves? Was that it? Yeah. You know, when he flew, you know, he laid down a little table and they had somebody back there, you know, flapping his cape. I mean, it was cheesy. Cheesy. You know. And when he would land, you know, he'd go, you know, like that. You know. But, you know, it was on television and I watched a little bit. And the funny thing about that show that I didn't realize then and then began to realize afterwards, when Superman was a comic book and then it was a movie and then it was a television series, and this television series came really after World War II. And so when it was a comic book at first and when it was a movie at first, the motto of Superman was, the motto was truth and justice. Then World War II came along and the terrible, heinous, horrible, ugly face of evil was ripped off. And they chose to add truth, justice, and the American way. You see, we didn't build concentration camps and have trains moving to those camps and trying to eradicate whole groups of people. We've never done that. Oh, we've failed in many ways, but we've never done that. And so, after World War II, after seeing this incredible evil, that then Superman was going to be standing for truth and justice as he always had, but the American way, what was the American way? The American way was to believe God, to put life first, to honor Christ, to have a moral system of values rooted in the scripture. That was the American way. And you know, that's the reason why people don't want that on there anymore. That's the reason. They don't want those values to be placed in the forefront anymore. Now it's truth and tolerance and justice. Also, when I was doing some research on this, I didn't realize this because I didn't really see this other movie that came out not too long ago. I guess remember, faster than a speeding bullet. Well, now it's faster than a streak of lightning. More powerful than a locomotive has been replaced with more powerful than pounding surf. Yeah, yeah. It's just weird. Where do these people come from? Well, yeah, okay. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. Listen, these areas, the cities, the challenge from world Islam, the challenge for us to minister to people who, no matter who they are, that's there, isn't it? It's there. And we need to gather ourselves back up and take up that challenge again. Because guess what? We're living in an age of grace right now. But there is a day coming soon when Jesus will come back and there's judgment coming. And whether you like it or not, The scripture says, and judgment begins with those commies in Russia. Judgment begins at the house of God. You see, we're supposed to know better. We're supposed to have clear vision. We're supposed to be a people who stand for something. We're supposed to be a people on mission. Our lives have a purpose. And we're reaching out with all our strength and all our mind and all we are. We love our children. We love our country. We love our neighbor. We want those people to come to know Christ because the time is running short. And what good is a new Mercedes going to do you in hell? Not at all. Not at all. Jesus, the simplicity and the power of who he is, we need to let the world know who he is. The Holy Spirit will do the convicting. The Holy Spirit will do the drawing. We're just supposed to be witnesses. What God has done in our life and can do in theirs. You're a royal ambassador. Not for some petty president or some petty dictator in some third world country, but for Jesus, who is Lord of all. Father, there's such a huge task that's set before us. Maybe for way far too long, we've been languishing in a dead zone of prosperity and wealth. Even those that we would name like ourselves or our neighbors, we're supposed to be poor. Yet we have a closet full of canned goods. We have a house, a place to stay, a cell phone. We have all these material things. And they just do not satisfy the soul. There's that place in our hearts that can only be filled with a commitment to Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Help us, Father, to reclaim that for ourselves and extend it to others. Because of these things we ask in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.